Romans 9:18. So then, he, God, has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Will the thing molded say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Or does not the potter have authority over the clay to make him from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And what if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, having been prepared for destruction? And in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. The word of God has not failed. His promises to us are sure. But how can we be sure? What about Israel, his covenant people? If they've rejected him, has God's word failed? And if his promises failed to them, how can we be sure of his promises to us? That is Paul's primary purpose for writing all that he does in Romans 9-11. In chapter 9, he shows us that God's promises have not failed because he is faithful. But it's not as though he's just faithful with intentions only. It's not just that he intends to do the right thing. No, it's that he is sovereign. He's sovereign in all of his dealings with his people. And because he is sovereign, his choices, his mercy, and his will cannot be thwarted. And the glorious climax of Paul's argument is that God's faithfulness to Israel is not finished. His promises to them that have not come true yet will yet be fulfilled. And in the end, all of Israel, by faith, will be saved. And he shows us how that will be as we go through these chapters. We've already looked in Romans 9 at the sovereignty of God's choice and the sovereignty of God's mercy. Because God chooses, and he chooses to be merciful, his promises to his people are sure. Loved one, his promises to you and you and you are sure if you are his child. They will not and cannot fail because they are based on his perfect character and will. Now that is not to say that in his perfect will, he does not account for human responsibility at all. It's not to say he doesn't account for human will at all. Scripture is very clear. Even if we can't completely reconcile it all, it's both true that God is utterly sovereign, but that we are also completely responsible. God sovereignly chooses, but in his sovereign will, he allows for man's will. For example, as John MacArthur noted in his commentary on this section, he said, quote, quoting from John 6:37 on the screen there, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. That's the choice of God's will. But Jesus immediately went on to say that the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. That is the choice of man's will, which God graciously accedes to for all who believe in his Son, end quote. And then later he writes, I believe anybody who wants to can come to Jesus and receive him as Savior. How does that fit together? I haven't the slightest. I don't know. And so there is this tension. But we can't simply isolate Romans 9 in a vacuum. Yes, Romans 9, it focuses on the absolute sovereignty of God. Praise the Lord for it. But then we get to the end of Romans 9 and into chapter 10 and all of that, and we find that God desires faith from his creation. Mankind has a real responsibility to respond in faith. But here in Romans 9, where we're at, the focus is vertical on God's absolute sovereignty. And so we look back at some of the things we looked at last week, where we see this in verse 16. Paul tells us that God's mercy depends on neither human willing, that's desire, nor on human running, that's effort. And then in verse 18, where we ended last week, where I started this week, he says even more strongly, God's mercy is on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. God is sovereign in his choice, and he's sovereign in his mercy. Now, Paul doesn't flesh it out here, but we found that neither God's choice nor God's mercy is just arbitrary. That is, it's not for no reason, it's not random. We know when Paul references a quote, we have to consider all the context behind it. And as we've done that, we see that that's what we find, that his mercy is covenantal, that his hardening is judicial, and so on. God has his ways, and they flow from his perfect, unchanging character and will. And for God's people, it is by faith that we believe God works these things out in the best ways possible. And they are based on his perfect righteousness and his mercy that Paul highlights so much here in this chapter. And so we do get to our current passage, and Paul brings up the one now who opposes God's sovereign will. We see the creature shaking his fist at the Creator in this section. And the thought basically goes like this: God, if it's true that you choose apart from human merit, if it's true that you have mercy on whom you have mercy, apart from human desire, apart from human effort, and if it's true by your sovereign will alone you harden whom you harden, then verse 19, why do you still find fault? For who resists your will? And maybe you're like, right? That makes sense to me. Yeah, it does seem unfair. It seems as though God isn't righteous. It seems as though I'm just a pawn in a chess game with the highest stakes imaginable, eternal destiny at stake. Now, the question itself, beloved, I want you to hear this. The question itself can be an honest question. But if that question hardens into an accusation against God's righteousness, as it does here, then you've not understood Paul or the righteous, merciful character of God. Paul has a word for those who wrongly accuse God of injustice. And it begins with this, number one on your sheets. Created beings have no right to defiantly question their Creator's sovereign will. Created beings have no right to defiantly question their Creator's sovereign will. Now, that word defiantly is important. Make sure you put that down in your blank there. This question here isn't just a request for clarity. It's not someone simply asking God for wisdom or for comfort. Listen, God wants you to bring your questions to him. He wants that from you. He wants you to bring your suffering to him. And it's okay to honestly say with the psalmist, how long, O Lord? How long will the wicked prosper? How long will you allow the suffering, the real suffering in my life, to continue? Or why do you hide your face? It's okay to come to God and say, Lord, I don't understand this. I don't understand what's going on in my life right now. Will you help me to understand it? Or will you at least help me to have faith in you through it? So yes, bring your questions to God. Cast your cares on your Savior, beloved, and he graciously answers them. He gives wisdom, it says, without reproach. But this is not what we find here in Romans 9. Rather, the person that Paul is bringing up is defiant. He's challenging God's right as sovereign. And we can kind of see it in the question itself, that verb for resist here in this section. It's a perfect active tense. And so it's a past event with ongoing effects, right? So the idea is then, who has resisted his will and stands opposed as a result? Who has resisted his will and stands opposed as a result? And the expected answer from the Greek is No one, not a single person in history. And you might say, well, I don't understand that because I feel like I see people resisting God's will all the time, even Christians. If they followed all of God's will perfectly, they'd be perfect. They'd be sinless. And we know that's not true. None are. So what do you mean? Well, Paul uses a very specific word here for will. Not the normal one we usually translate as will. What he uses here is a word normally used to describe a settled plan or purpose. So this isn't God's will of desire. He does have that. He has a will of desire. His will for you is your sanctification. His will is for all to come to repentance. That's his will of desire. But this is God's will of decree that cannot be thwarted. No one resists God's will of decree, no matter how defiantly one might object to it. And so the objection is made. But I kind of love this. Paul doesn't dive into a big theological debate, a big theological statement defending God here. So listen to this. If this was a false assumption, he would have corrected it. But it's not. He doesn't need to. The answer is true. No one can resist God's will. He's sovereign. He does what he pleases according to his character. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all." And so Paul's answer here is relatively simple to begin with. And it shows us more clearly the defiance behind the man asking the question. So verse 20, "On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God?" God's answer here reminds us of what he said to Job after Job had gone through a lot of suffering. In Job 38, he begins like this, answering out of a whirlwind, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you make me know." And of course, Almighty God, who created the heavens and the earth, he says, "Job, where were you when the earth's foundations were laid?" Now Job felt the crushing weight of God's sovereignty through this whole book, perhaps more than anyone ever has. And Job even admitted the truth. If we go back to Job 9, we see what he says here. He says, "How can a man be right with God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He's wise in heart, mighty in strength." And then he says, "Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded?" Back to Romans 9, God answers this question to us with a rebuke that teaches us. And so letter A on your sheets, God is always right, and we are never right to contradict him. Children in the room, can you say that? God is always right, and we are never right to contradict him. Paul's already shown us that God is completely, utterly righteous in the book of Romans. Scripture testifies that. We looked at several verses, I think it was a week ago, maybe it was 3 weeks ago now, of the righteousness of God. That is just who God is. And from his righteous character comes truth. And that truth, it comes from infinite, infinite knowledge. We can't even begin to understand the knowledge of God. And with his truth, he cannot lie. He's always right. Always right. But Paul says here, this man answers back to God. Literally, if you look at the Greek, it says, "You, who are you, O man, who himself talks back to God?" And so we have this "you" in this passage that's just emphatic throughout it. And the idea is, how dare you? How dare you? Tough stuff, right? Tough stuff this morning. This Greek word, "answers back," is not just a neutral response. It's not that just he's just answering back to God. It means to answer back in contradiction. It's a defiant answering back to God. It's like a little child. You parents know this. It's a little child who comes to his parents thinking that he knows what's best. and not considering that maybe mom and dad have lived a few more years than him and have a little more knowledge than him about that experience. And it's infinitely more so with man and God. And do notice that. There's a clear contrast there in the beginning in the first half of verse 20. On one hand is finite man, and on the other end is infinite God. And beloved, finite creatures are in no position to talk back to our infinite holy God. Again, God welcomes, He welcomes our sincere questions and concerns, and He is so patient with us. But He will not have our reproach. He is infinitely more good and righteous and knowing than we could ever be. Everything that He does is perfect. And yes, there are things that we don't fully understand. There are things, as Peter wrote to Paul, that are hard to understand. And there are things, yes, that we deeply, deeply struggle with. And we don't know why I'm in this circumstance. We're having a meeting about one of those things here coming up after the service today. But our response is never defiance, never hardening, and never blaming God. We heard some of that in the testimonies today too. Beloved, do you and I really believe, if we really stepped back in that moment of angry sin, do we really believe ourselves to ever be in the right where God is in the wrong? Do we ever really believe that? Is that even a possibility? It's not. You know what that is? It's the height of foolishness. The fool has said in his heart, "No, God. I was not there any more than Job was when he laid the foundations of the earth. I can't see 1 minute into the future, let alone see all of it perfectly, clearly, and know the best thing to do in every circumstance. But God does, and He's always perfectly right." And that's a good thing, because it's letter B on your sheets. As the potter, God has all authority to shape the clay. As the potter, God has all authority to shape the clay. So continue on in verse 20. "Will the thing molded say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Or does not the potter have authority over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" Paul reaches for this imagery that we find so much in the Old Testament, the potter and the clay. This specific quote combines Isaiah 29:16 and Isaiah 45:9 there on the screen, and I think the point is clear enough. The potter is not equal to the clay. The potter doesn't ask permission from the clay as to what the clay wants to be formed into or as. That's foolish. It's foolish to think of that with just the natural potter and clay, but not nearly so as the creation blaming the Creator or rebuking the Creator. The potter has the authority to shape the clay according to his own design and his right purposes. Let's notice a few things here. First, these passages of the potter and clay in Isaiah and elsewhere in the Old Testament, they're about national Israel's rebellion and God's righteous judgment over them. And we need to keep reminding ourselves as we're in Romans 9 of that overall context, that these questions, first of all, are about Israel before they are ever applied to us. God is defending that His word has not failed His covenant people, His old covenant people, and so they will not fail His new covenant people. Secondly, notice in Romans 9:21 that the potter is working from the same lump of clay. The same lump of clay. And that lump, beloved, without the potter's work, it is not a sight to behold. Because whether the lump is molded into honorable or dishonorable use, it all begins as a sinful clay. It all begins with sinful clay. And it's only by the potter's work and design, his mercy, his grace, and so on, that the clay becomes anything at all. He gives life and breath and everything to everyone. And he sustains it. Thirdly, the potter does have authority over it. That means he has the right and he has the power. But again, it doesn't mean that his authority is arbitrary and it's not random. It's not without purpose. It's not without reason. We don't always know what those reasons are or those purposes are, but we know that they're not without purpose or reason. The potter knows the beginning from the end, right? From everlasting to everlasting. And he works the clay according to his perfect knowledge and his perfect will and his perfect character. And so he forms some vessels for honorable use and others for dishonorable use, it says. That does not speak of maliciousness on the creator's, the potter's part. It just means that he molds different vessels for different purposes. So an honorable vessel, it might be your fine ceramic serving dish, right? A dishonorable vessel might be your ceramic toilet. Or in their case, like a trash can or a water basin you wash your dirty hands in. And so the picture in this verse is not of the potter creating in order to just destroy. Okay, you need to get that. He's not creating just to destroy here. Paul's point is not that God creates vessels simply to smash them up. But his point is that he sovereignly shapes all of creation according to his righteous sovereign purposes. He takes the same sinful clay, and by his perfect design, he molds some vessels into honorable use and some into dishonorable use. And that leads right to his next emphasis. The potter not only has the authority, he also has patience and he has purpose. And so, number two, God's sovereign will is patient toward vessels of wrath and purposeful towards vessels of mercy. Verse 22. And what if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, having been prepared for destruction, and in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he called, also, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Now, I need to pause here, and I need to say this, I believe. This passage, beloved, is recognized as one of the most difficult passages in Romans. There's a lot of those, but this is definitely, I would say this is one of them for sure. Not just in practice, but in grammar. It's one of those places where even if you know the Greek, if you can read that and you understand what all the words are, you still have a lot of decisions to make to understand what Paul is saying. These Greek words and phrases are not easy, and almost every word, every phrase, every thought is contended by scholars and amongst scholars. I'm no scholar, but I want to do my best to walk through this with you. With the convictions I have as I've read through this, the best that I can with my understanding of the Greek. So let me say a few things quickly here. First of all, it seems clear to me that the vessels of honor and dishonor from verse 21 are the vessels of mercy and wrath in these verses. Like, I think that's very clear, even though that's argued. Secondly, when Paul speaks of destruction and glory, I believe he's pointing us to the eternal destinies of these vessels. And so the application that Paul now makes does have to do with salvation. However, thirdly, it's still in terms of that covenant relationship, covenant salvation. In the previous verses, we have the potter and the clay with Israel. We have the Pharaoh and Israel. In these verses coming up, we now have the current circumstances of the new covenant, the church that includes Jews and Gentiles. So he's not leaving Israel behind, but he's transitioning to why there is now a remnant and how that is consistent with God's word not failing. Fourthly, and this is the bigger one, we'll spend some time here, the Greek verbs translated, prepared, you see it twice there, verse 22 and 23, they're not only completely different verbs, but they also have very different tenses. And that's actually uncontested, but not very clear in our translations. But it very much matters for our understanding. So I want to spend some time on this portion of the Greek that is more clear. In verse 22, Paul says that God endures with much patience vessels of wrath, having been prepared for destruction. That phrase, having been prepared for destruction, that's in the LSB translation I have. It's passive in the Greek. It's passive. In other words, these vessels are fitted for destruction. They become what they are through their own rebellion, and God patiently endures them. You can see on the screen here the verb that Paul uses. It means to fit, to mend, to make ready. It's not describing God actively shaping them for destruction, but rather stating that they stand as vessels already fitted for it. But in verse 23, when Paul speaks of the vessels of mercy, he switches verbs. Here it is on the screen, verse 23, that verb. He says they are prepared beforehand. That's what the verb means. And this time, it's an active verb. God himself is the one doing the preparing. He sovereignly and intentionally prepares his people for glory. Now, I know that's a lot of Greek and stuff, but I hope you see it. I hope you see the contrast there. Wrath is endured for vessels fitted for destruction. Mercy is actively prepared for vessels shaped beforehand for glory. And so these are not two perfectly symmetrical truths. Paul is not describing God actively preparing anyone for destruction in the same way that he prepares his people for glory. You should at least see that much. Paul's wording is deliberate here. Judgment is deserved, as we've talked about last week. Mercy is undeserved, right? But mercy here is sovereignly given. God does not rush to judgment. And Scripture shows us that repeatedly. He endures rebellion, often for generations. We saw it with Moses and the Pharaoh, not for generations, but for a long period of time. He could have wiped Pharaoh off long ago before this ever happened, but he didn't. He endured with patience this vessel of wrath for his reasons. The same with his clay, Israel. Time and again, he gave them opportunity to repent, but they would not. So, letter A, God endures with much patience vessels of wrath having been fitted for destruction. He endures with much patience vessels of wrath having been fitted for destruction. And if you look closely there, it's not too hard to see this. There are three reasons that Paul gives for this. The first two reasons are in the beginning of the verse. And they're closely related, so we'll take them together. They are this. Number one, to demonstrate his wrath. And number two, to make his power known. You see it there? And what if God, wanting to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured, and so on. So his wrath and power, often displayed in his judgment, right? And apart from Christ, all people are vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. That's Romans 1-3 all over again. God's wrath is being revealed against all unrighteousness, and God is right to demonstrate his wrath against the clay who would dare to say to the potter, "Why have you made me like this?" And so if we look back and think about Moses and the Pharaoh even, God demonstrates his wrath and made his power known. The Pharaoh repeatedly hardened his own heart, and God judicially hardened his heart as well from the rebellion. And eventually, that's going to lead to the Pharaoh and his whole army drowned in the Red Sea. That's the wrath of God demonstrated. And his power, as we talked about for a while last week, was made known to the world. This is God, world. You know this story. We know it today, as we talked about. Know him, all you nations. This is God. Because for those who continue to harden their hearts against the gospel, there is a day of wrath coming. But we must not forget that God is enduring with much patience, even as he demonstrates his wrath. In fact, if we look back where Paul has talked about this already in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, God says that man is storing up wrath for himself in the day of wrath. Why? Because of stubbornness and because of an unrepentant heart. Because verse 4, they think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and what? Patience. And the kindness of God is meant to do what? It's meant to lead to repentance. So again, beloved, we cannot read Romans 9 in a vacuum. God does reveal and even demonstrate his wrath, but he does so with patience and kindness and forbearance. And that is the emphasis, I think, here. He gives time for repentance. Here in Romans 9:22, we read that God is willing or wanting to demonstrate his wrath, right? And what does 2 Peter 3:9 tell us? God is patient, again. Why? Because he's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so we hold both things to be true. God is willing to demonstrate his wrath, and he does. But it is with patience, because he is not willing for any to perish. He desires repentance. So he endures with much patience. I love that it says much, too, because that's just who God is. It's all perfect. But here, much patience, vessels of wrath, to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known. The third thing Paul says is that God endures with much patience vessels of wrath, having been fitted for destruction, in order that, or so that, he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. And so God endures with patience to magnify his mercy. He endures with patience so that his name will be proclaimed and that people will come to him in repentance and know his mercy. In fact, if we go back to the clay and the potter imagery, one of the most well-known passages on this is Jeremiah 18, verses 1 to 12 on the screen there. And we won't go through the whole thing. But God is pronouncing judgment on Israel through Jeremiah. Verse 4, the clay is ruined. That's Israel. So he made it into another vessel according to what was right in his, the potter's eyes. Verse 6, can I not deal with you like that, says the Lord to Israel? Like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in mine, he says. And then what does he say? It is here, Jeremiah 18, verse 8, that he says, if a nation turns from its evil, he has spoken against it, he will relent. But if not, judgment is promised, as deserved. See, God is the potter who does what he wishes with the clay, true. But God is also merciful. He says if the clay would just be soft, if it just wouldn't harden its heart, if it would just be willing to repent, there is mercy available. Not because repentance earns mercy, we talked about that. Doesn't earn it. God is not saying repentance earns mercy, but the repentance is the posture to which his, God's own covenant heart is already inclined to. In his sovereignty, in his covenant faithfulness, God has a disposition of mercy towards those who would repent and turn to him. That's who he is. And it's extended here not only to Israel, but to every nation who would repent. He endures with much patience vessels of wrath, having been fit for destruction, so that his mercy might be magnified. Letter B. God actively prepares vessels of mercy for glory. Again, verse 23, in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And so again, vessels of mercy are not self-made. God's mercy is not dependent on man's willing or man's running. No, vessels of mercy are prepared by God, the potter, actively, intentionally, rooted in his gracious eternal purpose. We might not know what it is, but it's good. It flows from his covenant love. And it's prepared beforehand, it says. And eternity past, and so that takes us back to Romans 8, 28 to 30, right? God's foreknowledge and his predestining, and it leads to glory. That's true for all of his covenant people. And one day, beloved, one day, God will again reveal the riches of his glory upon ethnic Israel. He has not abandoned them. He will fulfill all of his promises to them that have not been fulfilled yet. They will be regrafted in. And when the fullness of the Gentiles has come, all of Israel by faith will be saved. And you know what? I say that excitedly because that is going to be a demonstration of God's glory and his greatness on the earth as he shows how merciful he is. He will be magnified in the earth on that day again. God actively prepares vessels of mercy to display the riches of his glory. And even now, he is showing the riches of his glory. We heard about it in testimony time. The riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. Those who don't deserve it, that's all of us. And he says that includes both Jews and Gentiles united in Christ. And so now we're talking about the church. Paul makes that clear. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. This isn't a detour from God's promises. He had always planned this since Abraham. See, the promise to Abraham, it's an expansion. It's a mystery that's now revealed. Paul will write later, God's covenant purposes always anticipated a people drawn from every nation while still preserving his faithfulness to ethnic Israel. And as we continue Romans again, we're going to see how that plan unfolds. But as we close, I want us to consider this. This was just something that hit me again, one of those moments this week for me. The God who we just read about, who it says cannot be challenged, cannot be defied, is the God who added clay to himself. And because he did that, mercy can triumph, but also justice can happen. It doesn't sacrifice justice, what he did on the cross. The same God who shapes the clay is the God who bore the cross. I have no words as I think about it in those terms. Jesus died for sins and rose again. And the God who judges righteously, is the God who saves mercifully. And as we continue through Romans 9 to 11, we'll see this again and again. Romans 10, verse 9, it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's mercy, grace. And as we said last week, today is the day. Do not harden your heart. If you don't know him, you can call on him right now in your seat and say, Jesus, I believe. I believe that I'm a sinner. And that you died for my sin, that you rose again. And he says, if you believe in me, you'll be saved. And God is faithful. God is faithful. His sovereign will is patient. And his mercy will accomplish all that he has promised. Let's pray.